This morning in my prayer time, early this morning, I was praying through Psalm 111, which was on my schedule of reading, and verse 1 starts, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." And I thought, okay, Lord, I want to just give a word of praise and thanks today. Before I get into my message, many of you know that our grandson was born this week to our son Joshua and his wife Jacqueline, and they had a C-section. And as you mothers know, that's not what you look forward to when you have a baby, to have a C-section. And of course, they weren't thinking that way. You know, and at first it seemed like that was a disappointment that she had to have that. But when the baby was taken from her, they discovered, first of all, that the head was lodged in such a way in the pelvis that baby would have never come out, no matter how long she pushed. And the second thing was that the umbilical cord was wrapped around the neck 3 times. And the doctor said, "I've never seen a cord so tight in all the years that I've delivered babies." And they speculate that very possibly, had she been able to have the baby, with the cord being what it was, that baby would not have made it. And so we give thanks today for God's grace in leading in a circumstance that didn't seem like the best option from a human standpoint. And yet in God's perfect wisdom, he knew this was the way to save that life. And so we just give thanks to God for his kindness and his grace in that, and we rejoice in our little baby boy, baby grandson, Mason, that we get to meet this coming weekend. So I wanted to obey God's word this morning and give public thanks in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Would you pray with me? Gracious, merciful God, we come before you again this morning in prayer, asking for your help in understanding and applying the Word of God that we have before us this morning. We thank you for just a rich time of singing praises to you, our Father, our Creator God, our Redeemer, who left the glory of heaven and came to earth to seek and save that which was lost, us. And so we give you praise today, and we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would guide us into all the truth this morning through your word, and that we might leave this place knowing that we have met with God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a woman wrote into a magazine this story. She writes, "Soon after my sister's husband died, she and her 4-year-old son, Tim, came to visit us. Tim, who had a large vocabulary for a child his age, and my 3-year-old son, Charles, were buddies, but also competitors. As we traveled in the car one day with the boys in the back seat, Tim said to Charles, 'There's a new word to call my mom. Bet you don't know what it is. She's a widow.' Charles, not wanting to be outdone, puffed himself up and replied, 'That's nothing. My mom's always been a weirdo.'" Well, our passage this morning in 1 Timothy 5, 3-16 is talking about widows, not weirdos. Before we get into the text, I do want to say, for those of us who are not widows, that oftentimes widows and widowers can feel a little weird, a little uncomfortable, a little out of place in the context of the local church, especially when there is such a high emphasis given to marriage. And that's not to say that we should not make an emphasis on marriage, because marriage is the foundation of the family. It's the foundation of church and foundation of society. But what it does mean is that we need to be more aware, more sensitive to the reality of the struggle of widowhood. And I just want to reiterate, as some of you may know through the emails and stuff, that we do have a luncheon this coming Sunday after church next week for widows. And I thank Karen Brown for organizing that, taking the initiative to organize that for widows. You know, I know for myself, I can, because I'm not a widow, and I'm sorry, Valerie, but I hope one day I'm not. I hope that if something happens, it'd be me before you, and we've already talked about that, so that's the plan, and so we're gonna stick with that plan. But, you know, I can lose sight of that, again, because it's not my experience, and I've learned from widows and widowers a couple things that make it hard for them to be in church, especially recently after losing their spouse. Because as I'm told, a widow or widower can be in a room full of people that they know, they love, and that love them, and still feel incredibly alone. And I don't know how to help that, to be quite honest with you. And I don't understand all the dynamics that are involved with that, but it makes being in church harder. And I think it's important that we all have a sensitivity to that reality and understand that. And again, especially when there is a high emphasis teaching on the importance of the marriage relationship, and as that reflects Christ, and as that is a great testimony to the world, and again, it's such an important piece that it sometimes feels like that they are being left out. And so we want to be sensitive to that. And I think that, and not to embarrass, I don't even know where they're, Carl and Kathleen. Kathleen's probably downstairs, isn't she? But I don't want to embarrass them. But you know, last year in February, when we made such an emphasis on the Weekend to Remember for Marriages, and again, rightly so, I appreciate that Carl and Kathleen were sensitive to the fact that Valentine's Day is hard for widows and widowers, and so they had a luncheon for them, and they didn't make a big production about it. They just invited them and did that because they have a heart to serve those who may struggle at certain times. And so I just think that I point that out again, not to embarrass them, but to simply say this is the way that we ought to be as believers and sensitive to one another. And certainly the Apostle Paul was aware of the reality of the difficulty of this and spends the majority of chapter 5 dealing with the responsibility involving widows. And the first century church particularly had a sensitivity and a ministry in this regard, again, because of the fact that the medical technology wasn't what it is today, and so people didn't live as long, and men didn't live as long, and men went to war, and there were a lot of widows. And again, in a culture where women couldn't just go and get a job when their husband died. And so the church took the responsibility on to care for, from a financial standpoint, many of the widows who could not do that for themselves. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct him in the church how to manage that. But there are important instructions here on who to support, who not to teach families how to take care of their own and all of that. And so this morning, we want to take a look at what Paul's instruction is regarding responsibilities involving widows. For our own benefit, also for the benefit of widows, and also for the benefit of families that have widows within our family, and how we might take the responsibility that the Bible has given us seriously. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, Paul writes, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has been brought up, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So we see that widows in the church should be cared for. The question is, whose responsibility is it? And we see three areas of responsibility, and the first is the responsibility of the family. Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, I know the King James, some have the word nephew there. From what I understand, in Old English, the word nephew could be a reference to grandchildren. I'm not sure why. I don't understand that, but that's what I've read. But it is referring here to the responsibility of children and grandchildren primarily. Let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, and this is acceptable, that is pleasing in the sight of God. And so we have a spiritual responsibility to care for parents and grandparents, particularly when they are widowed and they are at an age where they can no longer care for themselves, when they need some assistance at times. That's a spiritual responsibility that we have as children and grandchildren. Jesus speaks about this to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. When they were concerned about the fact that he did not wash his hands ceremonially before he ate, and they were kind of getting on his case. So in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, it says, and some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let it be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So basically, what the Pharisees and scribes were saying is, if you dedicate your resources to the temple, to the things of God, then you don't have to use those resources to help your elderly parents. So that when you die, all your resources go to the temple. You're not obligated. And Jesus is saying, that's not right. You're nullifying the word of God that says we're to honor our father and mother. And he says, you're a hypocrite. Well, obviously, you can understand why the scribes and Pharisees are telling people this, because the money goes to the temple. Who controls the money in the temple? Scribes and Pharisees. And so Jesus is calling them out for not taking the responsibility and teaching other people not to take responsibility for what the Word of God teaches regarding this family responsibility. Dr. Constable said, Jesus called his disciples to be willing to give up the pleasures of family life in order to follow him, not the responsibilities of family life. The care of family members is one of our ministry responsibilities. We need to understand that. It is a responsibility, but like any responsibility that God has given us, there is also a privilege and joy that's involved with that. We get to minister to our parent who ministered to us when we were young. We get to pay them back, if you will. We get to the honor of being able to give back in a small way for all the incredible things that have been done on our behalf by our parent. And then you go down to verse 16, and though this isn't family related, it does speak to the same issue. And he says, if any woman is a believer and has dependent widows. In other words, there were some unique situations in which there was a woman who, maybe because her husband had financial means, and when he died, he left her with those means, and she not only could take care of herself well, but she also could take care of others. And he says, if there are those women who are believers, and they have widows that depend on them, let her assist them. Do that, and don't let the burden fall on the church. Why? So that the church may assist those who are truly in need and do not have another source of income like a woman who has the means to do that. And so we have not only the spiritual responsibility as a blood relative, but also just as a family member in the body of Christ, as believers. If God has blessed us with means, and we can help someone else because we've already been able to take care of our own needs and have extra to look around and see, can I be a blessing to someone in this condition? And then secondly, the kind of the other side of this is to neglect our responsibility reveals a spiritual problem. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That phrase, deny the faith, does not necessarily mean that one has walked away from the faith, but simply that one's actions are not consistent with faith. And so he says that we are to neglect that responsibility reveals that there's a spiritual problem in our life. James talks about this in James chapter 2 when he talks about the importance of works accompanying faith. He says in verses 14 and following, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James certainly isn't saying that we are saved by works. What he's saying is that genuine faith demonstrates itself in works. It shows itself in the way we care for one another. And so when we neglect that, it shows there is a spiritual problem. In fact, he says you're worse than an unbeliever. Why does he say that? Because many who do not even know Christ understand this responsibility and care for those in their family in this condition. That are needy, either widows or maybe are in a situation where they just cannot do for themselves for one reason or another. And he says, Timothy, you need to teach these things. prescribe these things, verse 7, so that they may be above reproach. So that the family might be living out their faith the way God has intended. And probably also, referring back to verse 6, how some give themselves to want and pleasure. He says, teach them how to live so that they don't resort to these kinds of things. And so there's a responsibility we have as family members to those within our family that are widows or widowers. My mom is a widow, and I don't always know how to help because I'm four hours away. I can't just go and mow the lawn for her. I can't do things for her physically that I would like to do if I was closer. Sometimes it's hard to know how to do this in the world in which we live today. But we have a responsibility as a church as well, the responsibility of the church. Verse 5 says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone. When he says widow indeed, he's not saying that the others aren't really widows. He's making a distinction between those who have family who can care for them and those who are truly left alone, who have no one to be able to help them. And so the church, we should assist widows in real need. And the difficulty is always discerning need versus want. But he says they are left alone. That is, they have no family to help. Cannot take care of our own needs. The Expositor's Bible Commentary kind of alludes to the fact that we live in a different time today. It says the Jewish synagogues gave careful attention to the care of their widows, and the early church followed the custom. And then we see in Acts 6, of course, that situation where the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows were being served by the church, and there was a discrepancy there. The Hellenistic widows were not being served as much, and so they brought this to the attention of the elders, the apostles, and they had to work that out. And so they raised up 7 men. That probably is a prototype of what a deacon would look like, maybe in the church. But they took care of that need. They were doing that. And then he goes on to say, this was due to the fact that in the culture of those days, a widow could not ordinarily find any employment, so would need financial support. Today, with insurance income, Social Security, job opportunities, the situation is very different. But each church should still see that no widow in its congregation is left destitute. Christian love demands this. It is especially appropriate in the view of the New Testament concept that all believers are one in Christ and fellow members of the family of God. We should care for each other. We should be caring for one another. And you know, how do we do that in this world today? Well, I just jotted down a couple of things I was thinking about yesterday. Well, one of the ways, and again, they may not be a financial need, because Social Security and other things might take care of those needs. But we can help with maintenance issues. Maybe this was something that a widow's husband did, and she's in a place now where she cannot maintain things around the house. Things like trimming trees and bushes, raking leaves in the fall, coming into that season, and then mowing the lawn, snow removal. We're coming to that season too, unfortunately. Things of that nature that may require someone younger and someone whose body is a little more fit for being able to do some of those strenuous things. Any kind of a job that requires more than one person. It may not be a heavy job, but it may require 2 people. And because she or he may live alone and are not able to do that, we might be able to help in that. And in saying that, I'll say to those of you who live alone, whether you're a widow or not, if you have a need like that, it's not inappropriate to ask for help, right? We all need help at times in different ways, and so if there is a need, certainly you know somebody, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's someone from your life group, whatever, but reach out to them and say, hey, I just need a couple minutes of your time and to help with this. And certainly people are willing to do that, to help out. visiting to combat loneliness. As I said before, it's much more lonely than what those of us who are not widowers can understand. And, you know, inviting over for dinner or taking them out to dinner with you and your spouse. I mean, just these are things that that we can do to be of help in practical ways, you know, when maybe they don't need our financial help, but ways that we can be sensitive to the realities and be of help. But as I said, you know, sometimes it takes discernment to know the difference between needs and wants. And so again, we just need to, again, both sides need to be discerning. And so Paul gives here to Timothy and to the church some criteria on which to evaluate needs in the church. So we need to have criteria for those that we assist. And so he talks about that in verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be put on the list. Apparently there was a list. And there was this pledge that a widow would make. And so I, from what I can understand, it basically was something like this. The church made an agreement. We'll put you on the list and we will assist you. We'll commit to doing that. But we want something from you. We want a pledge from you. And apparently there's some things about that. One is you're not going to get remarried because you're going to stay a widow, so you're not going to just take what we're giving you and then turn around and find other ways. And you're certainly not going to go out and find other means that were not appropriate to make money. And that was, they lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was the city where the goddess Diana is, the fertility god. And there was prostitution going on all over the place as a form of worship to the goddess Diana. And so what would sometimes happen is a young woman that is now lost her husband has no means of getting income. So what does she do? She would go and prostitute herself because it's a way of getting money. Certainly not what she would want to do. And so the church says, we will help you. But we need a commitment from you as well. So there was criteria there. And this criteria for that time, she was not to be less than 60 years old. 60, apparently, in that culture, was the age when someone was considered old. I'm not going to go there, right? Like they said last week, okay? Because, again, everyone's physical capacity is different, you know, at certain ages and whatever. So, and you know, in our culture, we've designated, 65 as the kind of the age where people can retire and they start getting Social Security. Maybe that's even getting higher than that. And so, you know, there's an established age that was set there. And then having been the wife of one man, and that's a statement that's parallel to chapter 3, talking about the elders, which was for an elder, he was to be a one-woman kind of man. That was a character issue. It's not that he couldn't have been, you know, his wife died and then he got one second wife and now he can't be an elder because now you have two. No, he's talking about the character, a person whose character is committed and faithful to their spouse. The same phrase here of a wife. She is a one-man woman in that her character, she was faithful to her husband. He's not saying that if a woman loses her husband, she's young, she gets remarried and loses her second husband, she can never get assistance from the church because she's now has had two. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about character. What kind of character does she have? And then he talks about reputation in verse 10, a reputation for good works, and gives examples, bringing up children. If they're her own children, then they should be taking care of her, right, if they're capable. But maybe he's talking about bringing up orphans, caring for orphans. She has shown hospitality. She has washed the saints' feet. She has served people. She's assisted those who are in distress. She devoted herself to good work. All these are examples of the reputation that she has. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, assist those women who don't have family, who don't have a means of income, and who have shown themselves to be faithful to the church, to their own husband, and they're beyond the age of probably remarrying and bearing children and having a family of their own again. And so there's a criteria that was established for widows. They had to be godly. They had a godly reputation. And I love what Wiersbe says about this. He says, it's been my experience in three different pastorates that godly widows are spiritual powerhouses within the church. They are the backbone of the prayer meetings. They give themselves to visitation, and they swell the ranks of teachers in the Sunday school. It has also been my experience that if a widow is not godly, she can be a great problem to the church. She will demand attention, complain about what the younger people do, and often hang on the telephone and gossip. And so it's important, Paul says, that there is godliness. If the church is going to make a commitment to her, we want a commitment back, and there needs to be a reputation of some godliness there. And it does, that's not to say that we have to use these same statements as criteria, but we ought to have criteria. And then thirdly, we need to have accountability for those we assist. And that's the other side of it. That's where he talks about the younger widows having a previous pledge and then breaking that pledge. There was this formal, if you will, commitment between the two, the church and a widow. And part of that, it appears that she would remain in her state of singlehood. This idea of having a criteria and having accountability is critically important, certainly for the church, because we're stewards of the resources that have been entrusted to the church by God's people to use properly. And if we were to just hand out money, continue assist a person who is living an ungodly life and continuing to support that, that would be a bad steward of God's resources, right? Now, sometimes when we help somebody one time, we can't always determine all of that. And so when we do at times, when someone comes that, has a particular one-time need, there are times in which we're able to help with that. We do the best we can to discern all of that and are able to if we can. But an ongoing thing, there has to be some criteria and some accountability. And I think this is where, again, our government structure was originally set up to mirror some of these kinds of things from the Scripture. But we've gotten so off track. And so oftentimes government assistance has very little criteria and very little accountability. And what it leads to oftentimes is what Paul says about these younger widows, if they are in this situation, idle time, and they end up becoming a problem because they use that idle time for their own fleshly desires. And that's what we see happening. I don't necessarily know how to fix the problem, but I can identify the problem. And it's a huge problem, especially in the inner city, right? Where women are given government assistance for how many children they have if the father's not in the home. So what happens? Well, they get pregnant, and they don't want the father to be because they get more money from the government than they can if he stayed there and took his responsibility seriously. So where does that leave these young men? Out on the street. They know their family is being taken care of by the government, and so they're out idle time getting into trouble. And it's a system that's very broken. Right? God's word has some answers if we would be willing to look at it and say, let's try God's way. Have some criteria. Have some standards. Have some accountability. Hold people to it. And so the church has a responsibility. And just because the government has stepped into some of this doesn't mean that we just step back and say, well, we're not supposed to. No. Families have responsibility. The church has responsibility. We have to be discerning in how we do that and figure out what is the real need and how can we meet that. And it's not always, again, financial. And then thirdly, there's responsibility on the widow. Right? The responsibility of the widow. She needs to fix her hope on the Lord. Verse 5. Has fixed her hope on God. What does that mean? It means she's trusting God for her needs. She's talking to God about what she needs, and she's saying, God, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I'm trusting you to meet my needs however you choose to do that. If it's formally through the gathered church, I accept it. If it's through one believer or a neighbor or whoever, God, I want to accept that help. And that's sometimes hard for us, isn't it? We're proud Americans. We can do it ourselves. We don't need anybody. And this is stands in the way of people being able to minister to us. We might not need financial assistance, but there may be other things that we need that people can help us with. And so we need to fix our hope on God and trust Him that He will take care of that however He chooses and through whom He chooses. It's no different than the gospel. The gospel is that we are helpless to do anything for ourselves, to earn our salvation. God takes care of it for us through the means that He has chosen through the death of His own Son on the cross. We receive that by trusting in Christ. Our hope is in God for that and the means by which He has provided it. We do the same with our physical needs. We trust God, and we trust Him to meet them however He chooses, the means by which He does, and we put our trust in Him. And we're allowing God to do this work in our lives. Paul is not saying there's anything wrong with pleasure. He's talking about the young widows and giving them, so the pleasure that they're going after is a fleshly pleasure. One commentator says, to have pleasure in life is a legitimate and healthy thing, but to live for pleasure, as some people do and did in Timothy's day, is an unworthy and unhealthy thing. The difference between people is largely a matter of appetite. Is he satisfied with the things of God, or does he hanker after the things of the world? And that's what was happening. And that's why Paul says to the younger ones, I want you to get remarried and bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Because again, these were the women that the temple Diana that were going after to serve as the prostitutes in their religious system. And so not only should she fix her hope on the Lord, but she should utilize her time wisely. Again, we see in verse 10 what Paul commends, the reputation to help with the rearing of children, with the hospitality, with service, with helping those in distress, and all these kinds of things. These are examples of faithfulness. And you don't have to be a widow to learn from this. We all look and say, we all need to use our time wisely and serve people and serve the needs around us rather than be so consumed with ourselves all the time. And then in verses 11 through 13, he talks about the temptations that were particular of the younger widows, but we all face temptation to use our time inappropriately, to go after things of the flesh. And then verses 14 and 15, again, gives instruction, positive instruction to those young widows. Get married, bear children, keep house. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. And so again, we're widower, whoever we are, we need to look and say we need to use our time wisely so as not to give the enemy an opportunity in our life so that we don't inadvertently give in and glorify Satan instead of Christ. One last quote from Wiersbe as we come to the end of our time. He says, certainly we must honor our parents and grandparents and seek to provide for them if they have needs. Not every Christian family is able to take in another member, and not every widow wants to live right with her children. Where there is sickness or handicap, professional care is necessary, and perhaps this cannot be given in a home. Each family must decide what God's will is in the matter, and no decision is easy. The important thing is that believers show love and concern and do all they can to help each other. Paul's advice is focused on three terms: respect, compassion, and responsibility. It's not always easy. Sometimes we feel bad because we can't bring our elderly relative into our home and care for them the way maybe we would want to, or we might have to put them in a home. There may be other reasons why we have to do that. And again, we need to seek the Lord and together as a family make those decisions, not easy decisions, but to do those things which are in the best interest of, of those that we are responsible to care for, but to have respect, compassion, and responsibility. Again, whether you're a family member, whether you're part of a church, or whether you are a widow, we all have a responsibility. And God calls us to take that responsibility seriously as a way of honoring Him, and as a way of living out our faith before others, that they may see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Would you please stand for the benediction? Father, how good it is when the body functions as it ought, when families function as they ought to, and how it reflects the goodness, the mercy, and the grace, the compassion, the kindness of God. Some of these things aren't easy. But God, we take what you've put on our plate and help us to consume what you've put on our plate with joy as a way of honoring you, as a way of living in such a way that we're pursuing the glory of God, not the benefit of ourselves. Lord, I thank you for, I could be up here all day giving examples of what I've seen, observed within our own congregation of people living this stuff out. And so, God, I just rejoice in that reality. And I hope that what we've seen in this passage today is encouragement to us to keep on loving one another in these ways, to keep encouraging each other. And God, we're so thankful that your Holy Spirit is inside of us as believers and prompting our responses, helping us to see opportunities, reminding us of what the Word says that we might live it out. And Lord, we give you thanks. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.